Titus chapter 1 in your Bibles. We have begun a new study in the book of Titus, so let me invite you to Titus chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5 today. I don't know if you know, and hopefully you don't, but over the last couple of years, there seems to be a glut of pastors of relatively large churches or leaders and organizations that are Christian that are falling by the wayside. I can think of three that have come to my mind most recently that really impacted me because I followed these men's ministries. I read their books. One man in the Pacific Northwest was kind of avant-garde. He was a pastor to people in Seattle, which was a notoriously difficult place of the gospel, and he started a church, and over the years, it became a mega church, 10,000 plus people. But as time went on, it became clear that he was an arrogant man, that he had mismanaged the church's money and other things. So there came a point in the church's history where the elders simply met one day, removed their pastor, I think it was on a Wednesday, this mega pastor, and by the next day they had closed all the churches. It was such a devastating thing that happened with this pastor that they simply closed the door of all the churches in that town that were associated with this particular church. The second guy that comes to mind is a guy who wrote a book about grace. It was a great book. There came a time in his life where he found out his wife was having an affair. So in response to that, he had his own affair. Devastated the church. Most recently, in the state of Illinois, there was a mega pastor of a church, huge church, 10,000 plus people, all these satellite places and so on. On a Wednesday, the elders met and fired him. Simply because he was an arrogant man, he was not treating people the way God wanted him to treat them. I actually watched the video from that Sunday service as the elders got up and they were just bawling over the devastation that this man had caused. Good, godly leadership will always produce a growing and healthy church. Ungodly, poor leadership will always cause devastation and destruction to the church in the name of Christ. Always. Let me say that again. Good and godly leadership will always lead to the growth and health of a church. Poor, ungodly leadership will always lead to the destruction and devastation of any church in the name of Christ. Is it any wonder then that as Paul continues describing to Titus what he needs to do to get these young churches up and started, the next stage after proclaiming the gospel is to make sure you get good, godly, qualified men in the church to lead. If you've been with us, that's what we began to look at. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is this foundation where Paul says, look, here is what God is doing. Here is what the church, these young churches that Paul and Titus have started on the island of Crete, these young churches are grounded on the foundation of the gospel. And the gospel is this, that God is creating a group of people we call the church. God is creating these people to be like him, to live like him, to look like him, and then to be with him for all eternity. That is the message of the gospel. The church is foundational. It is founded on this concept that God loves the world so much that out of the world he is creating these people to call his own, to be his. But any group of people need good leaders over those people. And so, just read with me. If that's true, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. Based on the fact that the gospel is alive and well and that God is creating people around the world to be his, just like he is on Crete, I left you there so that you may be put it and remained into order. In other words, there's going to be things that need to continue to be put in place, and he describes that throughout the rest of the book. But, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So here's what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks. I'm going to be preaching to myself and my fellow elders, basically, all right? So you guys just get to listen in on what God has called men who he appoints to this place, what kind of men they are to be and what their job is. So here's what I want. Us elders, we just need to kind of just sink in, humble ourselves, and say, this is what God has called us to. And you, the congregation, you need to listen and go, okay, this is what God has called these men to. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to help them. I'm going to follow the lead that God wants them to be. So here's how we're going to do it. Quickly. Who are the leaders? How do they become leaders? And what do they do? All right, really simple. 3 points and we're done. Over 3 weeks. Who are the leaders that God has appointed in the church? How do they become leaders? Do they just wake up one day and they're leaders? And then what has God called us to do? Number one, who are they? They're called elders. And I checked almost every version of my Bible that I have in my little Bible app, and I have 70 or 80, and most of them translated as elder. There's a couple modern versions that just simply say leader, and I would almost say, because elder kind of has a weird thought to it, we could translate it leader because that's what they are. But just to be clear, we'll keep it as elders. And so what Paul says is that those who are leaders in the church are called elders. Now, this is going to be important to learn a little bit of Greek this morning. Presbyteros is the term in the Greek. Now, some of you may go, that sounds like the term Presbyterian. Yes, it sure does. Guess where the Presbyterians get their form of church government from? The concept that they are led by presbyteros, elders. So who are elders? Well, there's 3 ways the word is used in the New Testament. If you're taking notes, go ahead and jot this down. Most of the time, not most of the time, oftentimes it refers simply to someone who's older, someone who is elderly. So it doesn't have to be someone who's old, but oftentimes the word was used to refer to someone who's older. It's also used in reference to Jewish leadership, and this is where the New Testament picks the idea up. So for example, at Jesus' trials, you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then what you have is the elders. Those were the people, the Jewish people that were older, the men, they helped lead the Jewish nation. They were simply called the elders. And then in the synagogue, which would have been the place where the Jews would have gone to worship in the first century, in the synagogue, there were leaders known as elders. So imagine this, if you're a Jew, and all of a sudden you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you become saved, and you become part of the church, what are you going to need in that church? Well, leaders. Well, let's just call them what we've always called them, elders. And so when you get to the early church, guess what they're called? Elders. They're not always older men, but that's the term used for older men. And it arises out of the idea that the Jewish leadership was called elders, and so therefore in the church they are called elders. We meet them in Acts chapter 14 where Paul and his comrades have gone to one place, and then they come back after the church have started. And it says in Acts 14 that they gathered the churches and they appointed elders in every church and prayed for them and then left. The idea being is that whenever a church is started upon the foundation of the gospel, you're going to need men who will lead that church in the gospel. So who are the leaders? They're elders. But then you may have noticed this in verse 7. This gets kind of sticky. He calls them elders in verse 5. Then in verse 7, he says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, like the elder, is to be above reproach." Now, you're going to find this interesting. Guess what the Greek word is? Episkopos. Oh, wait a minute. I've heard this. Episcopalian. The idea being is that there are like local pastors or elders who guide the local church, but over the local churches as an area is a bishop, an episkopos. So there are those who say that we're talking to two different people. There's an elder here, and then over above them is an overseer. Here's the reality of that. It simply is describing the function of an elder. Because in the context, Paul is describing the leadership of a local church. He says, elders perform the function of an overseer because an elder and overseer are both said to be above reproach. So in other words, it's the same man. They're supposed to be above reproach. What is going on here is that Paul is using a word to describe their function. So the word overseer, it was used in Paul's day to refer, the early on usage, I thought that was really interesting. It was someone, this is funny, was standing in front of a tree and realized a tree need to be taken care of. And so he would guard or watch over or take care of the tree. Now, from that idea came the idea that in a city, what do you need? You need overseers. So there are overseers of finances. There are guardian or watchers of particular acts in the government. The idea be the word refers to someone who what? Oversees, cares for, protects, watches. So an elder is an overseer in that his job is to watch, protect, to take care of the tree, if you will. So it's nothing more than describing the function of an elder. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 5, and just jot this down. I know you feel like you're in school, but that's okay. We're learning this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the word elder, the word overseer, and the word pastor are all used together in two verses to describe what an elder is to do and be. He's called an elder. He is to have oversight of the flock and to shepherd the flock, one and the same person. All right, so we're not talking like three different people, like there's an elder over here, a bishop over there, and a pastor over here. The New Testament always refers to one particular leader called the elder. Now, just to let you know, there's another group that's not mentioned in Titus. You want to know why? Because in Titus, you're talking about brand new churches. And so in a brand new church, what you need to do is get things in order. You need to appoint leaders in a brand new church to begin to teach them and grow them. And as the church grows, what's going to happen? Needs in the body will arise, just like in the book of Acts. Apostles were there, they were leading, but also they couldn't handle everybody. And then they created a little thing called like mini prototype deacons who took care of the needs. But that's the second aspect of leadership in a local body, by the way. Not in Titus, but it's here in First Timothy 3, that you have elders and you have something called deacons, and that means nothing more than those who simply meet the physical needs. Which takes me to a fun question. What's my role as a pastor? Because oftentimes when you look on any website, it will say our leaders are Pastor Joe, Pastor Bob. They don't call me Elder Joe and Elder Bob. That would be weird. They talk about they have a board of elders who lead. I want to make this really clear. Pastor in the New Testament is not a position, it's a gift. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, God has given to the church gifted men to exercise that gift of, say, apostle, prophets, evangelist, pastor, teacher. These are gifts given to people to be exercised in the church. Now, how does that fit into elders? Here's how it fits. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says there's elders at Ephesus. There are some who work really hard at ruling. There are some who work really hard at teaching. And there's going to be some who really work hard at pastoring because that's more of their gifts. But the idea is this. The church has elders as leaders, and each of those elders may have a particular gift stronger than the other that they use at the church. So, for example, my predominant gift would be teaching/pastoring. Now, not every elder can teach, right? Some of the elders right now, if they were standing here, they'd be like, But if they were one-on-one with you, they would be awesome teachers. But the point is that there are a group of men who lead, who use their different gifts in the body to build it up. That is who the leaders are in the church. Now, here's the question. How in the world do we become leaders? I meet with a young man, a young pastor here in town from time to time. He's never been to seminary. And every time we meet, there's kind of like this, okay, you've been to seminary, you have a degree, and when you graduated, it said, you know, everything that you are to be as a pastor is hereupon put upon you now that you have this certificate. He goes, am I a less pastor because I have not gone to seminary? Of course, I say yes just to make him mad, but no. I want you to listen to this. I love this. An elder is a man who has been appointed by the congregation because he is a man of character. Not because he's been to seminary, not because he has a PhD, not because he's written 5 books, not because he's pastored 20 churches that are all grown to be 5,000 people. An elder is a man who, because of his character, the people have watched and said, that is a man that needs to lead us. So how does that happen? Well, first of all, notice what Paul says in verse 5. This is why I left you a Crete, so that you may put what remained into order. We'll talk about that in chapter 2. There's some other things that need to be put into order. And to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The word appoint, oftentimes we will translate or think as the idea or as ordained, but it's not necessarily the idea that's going on here, like the ordination that we have in modern churches. The idea simply is you, Titus, are to put charge to or give a power to, give ability to, put them in charge of the church. That's all appoint means. That's all it means. Take a group of godly men in every city where a church is. And in the first century, what they would have done is a congregation would have said, okay, we got some good men. And so Titus would have come and he would have laid his hands on them. That was the first century way of saying, okay, we're kind of like, this is official. He would have laid their hands on them, prayed for them, and then guess what happens? Poof, they're elders. Well, sort of. That's all Paul is saying here. It's not some elaborate ceremony. We don't get decked out with our suit coats and ties on and have some big figure from wherever come and say, oh, simply is the appointment too. Now, the other thing you need to know is 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is talking about the same thing. He says, there will be certain men who aspire to the position of elder. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus that Paul's writing to in 1 Timothy, is 20-plus years old. So therefore, it's an old church in first-century terms, all right? So in other words, there's all kinds of men that are there at Ephesus, and there'd be certain men who begin to go, you know, I feel the calling of God upon my life to help lead this church. They would aspire to that office. But here on Crete, brand new churches, brand new believers, and Paul's like, hey, just go find the godliest men that you can and appoint them to that position. Now, here's the cool thing at Oak Lake. We're kind of old church as far as like first century mindset. So what do we have here? We have men that over time have proven character. And so what do? They aspire to that. And as a consequence, we have appointed them to that position. Now, here's the part that we've got to get to. We're over time. I'm going to begin with this. We'll dive into it more next week. How are they qualified? In my previous ministry experiences, I have found something that I found disheartening. Oftentimes, we would look to successful businessmen as the starting point to leaders. Because, now note this, and it makes logical sense, if they could lead a big corporation, they can what? They can lead a church. If they have a successful business, that will lead and bleed into a successful church. Can I just tell you something? Thank you. No. Now, if they're godly men, proven character, right, and they aspire to it, you're not going to say no. But the qualification, I got to say this so loud. The qualification for an elder in any church, beloved, is what? Read it together.
Character.
One more time.
Character.
Verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of being wild and rebellious. This man is God's steward. Therefore, he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunken, violent, greedy, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and make sure he makes a lot of money or has a good business. So, can you give me 5 minutes? Okay. Let's begin. Here is the first character trait of an elder. He is to be consistent. Notice what he says, verse 6. He is, if anyone is above reproach, verse 7, the elder, the overseer, God's steward, must be above reproach. The word literally means without accusation. Some translations have blameless. All of that's great, but I want you to understand the word does not mean perfection. Are you ready for this? It refers to a pattern that's been established in his life. Okay? So, for example, is the pattern of my life and the elders and other elders around this city and so on, is the pattern of their life to be a lover of good? Is it the pattern of their life to be have self-control? Is it the pattern of their life to be hospitable and so on? Because oftentimes, okay, elders, you're going to go, amen, Jason. The rest of you go, okay. Are there times where pattern is broken? Yeah, thank you. Amen. Because as much as I try to love my wife, what's going to happen? And my family's like, yes, Dad, you not all the time. What happens from time to time? The pattern is I love my wife. Bonk. My wife's like, I want no love. I don't know what that was, but it wasn't love. Okay, now you're disqualified. Okay, do you see what I'm saying? It's what is the pattern of a man's life? That is what Paul is saying, not perfection, but patterns over time. That's when you hear someone say, that was out of character for that person. What do they mean by that? The pattern of their life is this, and then boink. But then boink, you know, back to pattern. Character. They need to be consistent. Number two, and we'll stop there, right? He needs to be a family man. Verse 6 again. He is the husband of one wife. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The NIV, I like it better, simply wild and rebellious. Here's the first one. He is to be a faithful husband. Commentators, I don't know. Sometimes I think my job stinks. I get to read all this stuff. I go, who cares? But commentators debate this. Well, does it mean someone who had more than one wife? Well, probably, but that was an issue in the first century. And then they discuss the whole divorce thing. But Paul talks about standards of divorce. So what could Paul maybe be meaning here? Ready for this? Ready for this? He's faithful to his wife. That's it? Well, what do I mean by that? What did we just hear read in Ephesians 5? Does he love his wife? Is he faithful sexually and so on? That's part of what Paul is saying here. In other words, when you look at the relationship of an elder and his wife, can you look at that man as he treats his wife and say he is faithful to love her, protect her, all the things that Christ does to church, is he faithful in that? If he's not, we need to have a big time discussion. The Greek literally says, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. It's a unique phrase, which is why commentators struggle with it. But the idea simply being is, in his heart, in his longings, in his actions, does he find his wife the sole care of his soul when it comes to a woman? Number two, he has faithful or, depending on how you interpret it, faith-filled children. Look again what he says. So a husband of one wife and children who are faithful. Uh-oh, what's Paul saying here? I'll admit, this is a hard one for me, and I don't know which one I fall at. I'll just tell you at the end where I think I fall. The word is pistos. It means faith. So it can be translated as believers, or it could be translated as faithful. So let me begin by just simply saying, in the first century, it was known that the man was the head of his home, and that his wife, his kids, his slaves, everybody in his household believed the faith that he believed. So if you were a pagan following a particular god, everybody in your house had to be faithful to that faith, to that religion. So the idea in the first century would have been very simple. If you're going to have a man who is leading God's flock, he should be able to, first of all, to do what? Lead his own little flock in what? In the trust and belief of Christianity. So it could be that Paul is saying children are to be believers, or he could be saying that the children of an elder should be faithful to the belief system of their father. So much so that they won't be what? Wild and rebellious. In other words, when you look at the life of a child, of an elder, they should be of a pattern that they're like, okay, they see dad's belief, trust, and relationship with the Lord, and they try to emulate that to some degree. Now, here's the thing I struggle with. Is salvation a personal choice, or is it genetics? It's a choice. Can I tell you something? Would I give every arm on my body, every limb on my body, including my head, for my kids to get saved? Cut me in half right now, I'm dead, I'm good to go, because I'll be with them forever. But is it something I can drive them into? Can I guarantee that my kids are and will be believers? The answer is no. But here's my hope, that my kids see my life, my conduct, my speech, who I am as a believer in Jesus Christ. I hope that they see that and go, that's real. That's what I want. I want that to be true in my life, so much so that I will begin to live under the pattern of how my dad and my mom say we should live, so I'm not wild and rebellious. That's what Paul is saying here. And the reason, really fast, is because in 1 Timothy 3:5, and we'll close with this, in 1 Timothy 3:5, Paul says, if a man cannot control or take care of his family, how will he be able to take care of the family of God? The training ground for any elder is his family. If his family is in line, I'm going to say that's kind of that fuzzy, if it's in line with the faith, then he's able, hopefully, to take that and carry it over to also shepherding the flock of God. Family is where it needs to be. The family of God potentially could be where it needs to be as well. All right, pause, put a book note right there, and let me say this. Let me say this. So goes the leaders, so goes the church. So goes the leaders, so goes the church. The three churches that I described to you, one no longer exists. I don't hear much about the second one at all. And the third one, I guarantee this morning, is still reeling from what has gone through with this leader who had to step down. Why? What's the issue in all of these? The character of the men over time fell from the standard God held them to, and they believed the lies. And because they believed the lies, their character fell. And because their character fell, they fell. And because they fell, their churches are reeling from that. So what am I saying? Men, us four, has to start with us. Being godly men who in our hearts desire then to lead a church that is pursuing Christ so that together we are men and women of character before a watching world, and through that the message of the gospel will go out and we will be and will continue to be the church that God wants us to be. Amen?